1 Kings chapter 18.
It's been said that one with God is a majority. Joshua said to his men, "One of you shall chase 1,000, for the Lord your God fights for you." We sang tonight, "Lord, we are few, but you are strong," or "we are strong when you surround us." You know, it's amazing what one person or what God can do with one person, one man or woman that is sold out to the Lord. One can make all the difference. For instance, in 1776, it was one vote that gave America the English language rather than German. One vote. And I'm glad. In 1845, it was one vote that brought Texas into the Union. And we've regretted it ever since. No, I'm just kidding. In 1868, it was one vote that saved President Andrew Jackson from impeachment. And in 1876, it was one vote that gave Rutherford P. Hayes the U.S. presidency. In 1923, it was one vote that gave Adolf Hitler control of the Nazi Party. And in 1941, it was one vote that saved the draft just 12 weeks before Pearl Harbor. We see in that the power of one. Well, tonight we see where one man stood against a majority and was victorious because God was with him. Let's pick it up. 1 Kings chapter 18. We read in verse 1. "And it came to pass after many days that the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year, saying, 'Go present yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain on the earth.'" Now, here it's interesting to me that here we see God saying to Elijah, after this 3 years of famine, "Go present yourself to Ahab." 3 years of drought, 3 years of no rain. We saw in chapter 17, verse 3, God said to Elijah, "Go hide yourself." And for 3 years, he was kind of in hiding. Oh, he was doing some ministry. He went down into Zarephath and had a ministry there with that widow. But for 3 years, the Lord says to Elijah, "Go hide yourself." But now God says, "Go show yourself. Go show yourself." The 3 years that Elijah spent somewhat in hiding were years of preparation for this moment. For what we're going to read about here in 1 Kings chapter 18. We've talked about already how God took Elijah down into the valley to prepare him later to go up to the mountain. And tonight we're going to see the showdown that takes place there on Mount Carmel. But maybe you feel a bit like Elijah. Have you ever felt like God has had you in hiding? That there's a sense, you know, in your life that God has something more for you, something that He's going to be doing in your life. But right now you kind of feel like He has you in obscurity. Well, know this. Where He has you right now is probably preparation time for what He's going to be doing with your life in the future. Elijah's life, this is true. After these 3 years of preparation, where he first is in Cherith and then goes to Zarephath, now God says, "Go show yourself to Ahab." We pick it up in verse 2. It says, "So Elijah went and presented himself to Ahab, and there was a severe famine in Samaria. And Ahab had called Obadiah, who was in charge of his house. And now Obadiah feared the Lord greatly. For so it was while Jezebel massacred the prophets of the Lord, that Obadiah had taken 100 prophets and hidden them, 50, to a cave, and had fed them with bread and water." Here we see the convergence of two great men, Elijah and Obadiah. Elijah's ministry was prophetic. He was the voice of the Lord. He was the one who came and spoke to the king. The words of the Lord. He had a prophetic ministry. Obadiah, he had a protective ministry. Obadiah worked. He was employed by King Ahab. He worked there in the palace. His name, though, means servant of Yahweh. And even though he was working there for King Ahab, he was employed by the king. He used his position to help and really to hide 100 prophets of God from wicked Queen Jezebel. He had a protective ministry. His role was really to protect the word of God by protecting those men who were the spokesmen for the Lord. Jezebel, she hated the prophets of God. She sought to do away with them, to massacre them. She was successful with many. She wanted to do away with them because she was wanting to further promote the worship of Baal there in Israel. But Obadiah steps up to the plate. He uses his position to hide these 100 prophets. You know, we need more men today, more women today, like Obadiah. You might not feel called to preach publicly like Elijah. You might say, hey, that's not my calling. Our brother Steve Starkey, who shared a few weeks ago about Biloxi, he's told me, I think, 3 times now, I don't know how you do what you do, you know, as he was terrified to get up here and talk. And maybe, you know, that's not your thing. You're not called to preach publicly. But you know what? God needs people. He likes to use people who, through their lives, protect and support the Word of God. How do they do that? Through their resources, through their prayer, through their serving, through their giving. They support the preaching of the Word of God. And that is not a trivial ministry. In fact, those of you who are involved in praying for the ministry here, those of you who are involved in giving to help support the ministry here, know this, everything that happens here as the word is being shared and everything that happens over in Africa in our mission trips there and everything that happens over in Hungary and in the work that we've been doing there for the last 15 years and everything that happens in Yugoslavia and in England and the various places here in the United States where we have reached out and where we have been able to, through the grace of God, make an impact, that's all part of your fruit. That's all part of your reward. It's a great, great thing. So Obadiah had a ministry of protecting the word of God by hiding the prophets of the Lord. We pick it up in verse 5. It says, "So Ahab had said to Obadiah, 'Go into the land to all the springs of water and to all the brooks, and perhaps we may find grass to keep the horses and the mules alive so that we will not have to kill any livestock.' And so they divided the land between them to explore it. Ahab went one way by himself, and Obadiah went another way by himself." Here we see that Ahab is desperate because of the famine. The drought has devastated the land. But notice here, Ahab does what we sometimes do. Ahab sought relief from the famine, but not the reason for the famine. You ever find yourself in a place where you're just feeling dry spiritually? You ever find yourself in a place where, you know, you just feel like, you know, things are just a struggle going on? And you find yourself in that place where, you know, maybe you go to the Christian bookstore and you're looking for a, you know, a good new book that's maybe going to just stir you up or it's going to just kind of, you know, refresh you. Oftentimes we can find ourselves seeking relief from the famine instead of seeking the Lord for the reason for the problem. When there was a famine during King David's reign, he sought the Lord. He went and prayed and he was like, God, you know, why is this famine going on? And God told him, he said there were some political problems, there were some spiritual problems, some things that needed to be dealt with. Ahab doesn't do that. Instead, he's scheming. Know this, though. If you ask the Lord to show you, he will. If there's something in your life that has caused drought in your life spiritually, and you go to the Lord and you say, Lord, what's going on? Why is this happening? He'll show you if you sincerely desire to know. Ahab looks for relief, but not the reason. And you see, the thing that we need to understand, there will be no rain, R-A-I-N, in our lives until there's the rain, the R-E-I-G-N, the rain of Christ in our lives. And that's that place of coming and saying, Lord, what's going on? Lord, what's happening? What's the reason why there's this drought happening in my life or happening in my ministry? Ahab does what we sometimes do. Well, we pick it up in verse 7. It says, now as Obadiah was on his way, suddenly Elijah met him. And he recognized him and fell on his face and said, is that you, my lord Elijah? And he answered, it is I. Go tell your master Elijah is here. And so he said, how have I sinned that you are delivering your servant into the hand of Ahab to kill me? As the Lord your God lives, there is no nation or kingdom where my master has not sent someone to hunt for you. And when they said he is not there, he took an oath from the kingdom or nation that they could not find you. And now you say, go tell your master Elijah is here, and it shall come to pass as soon as I am gone from you that the Spirit of the Lord will carry you to a place that I do not know. So when I go to tell Ahab and he cannot find you, he will kill me. But I, your servant, have feared the Lord from my youth. Was it not reported to my Lord what I did when Jezebel killed the prophets of the Lord, how I hid 100 men of the Lord's prophets, 50 to a cave, and fed them with bread and water? And now you say, go tell your master Elijah is here. He will kill me. And then Elijah said, as the Lord of hosts lives before whom I stand, I will surely present myself to him today. For 3 years, Elijah has kind of been like Osama bin Laden, you know? He's been hunted down. They've been looking for him, but they haven't been able to find him. But Obadiah just runs into him, and Elijah goes and says, hey, go tell Ahab that I want to see him. And Obadiah's like, you know, what you talking about, Willis? You know, he's like, what are you talking about, you know? If I go and do that, and he's thinking, you know, Elijah's going to do his disappearance act here, and he's just going to be gone, and Ahab's going to have his head. But Elijah assures him, look, I'll be there. I'll be there. We pick it up in verse 16. So Obadiah went to meet Ahab and told him, and Ahab went to meet Elijah. And then it happened when Ahab saw Elijah that Ahab said to him, is that you, O troubler of Israel? Ahab accuses Elijah of being the troubler of Israel. The word troubler here, it speaks of a snake or a viper. It speaks of that a poisonous serpent. And so what Ahab is saying is, you know, is that you, the one who has been poisoning Israel? Isn't it interesting how we can do that? We can do what Ahab is doing here. We accuse others when in reality the poison's in us. We want to come down on someone else and say, man, the problem's with you. And the reason why there's strife or the reason why there's division or the reason why there's problems or the reason why there's not fruit in this marriage or in this relationship or in this friendship or whatever it might be, it's your problem. When in reality, the poison is in us. Notice how Elijah responds to Ahab, verse 18. And he answered, I have not troubled or poisoned Israel, but you and your father's house have, in that you have forsaken the commandments of the Lord and followed the Baals. Elijah says, hey, I'm not the problem, Ahab. It's you. You need to look in the mirror. God has brought this drought, this famine upon Israel, and it's all because of you, because you have forsaken God. And you've led the people of God into idolatry. And so he says to Ahab, it's time for a showdown. Verse 19. Now therefore send and gather all Israel to me on Mount Carmel. And the 450 prophets of Baal, and the 400 prophets of Asherah, who eat at Jezebel's table. Elijah here calls out the 450 prophets of Baal, the 400 prophets of Asheroth, 850 false prophets in totality, who were supported by the king and the queen. He says, bring them out. Let's have a meeting. Let's have a showdown there on Mount Carmel. Let's see who's serving the real God. Verse 20. So Ahab sent for all the children of Israel and gathered the prophets together on Mount Carmel. And Elijah came to all the people and said, how long will you falter between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, follow him. But the people answered him not a word. As Israel gathers on Mount Carmel, there's three groups. There's the one man, Elijah, the servant of the Lord, the one who stood for the Lord. And then there's the queen, and the king, and the 850 false prophets. And then there's the majority, the people, who are in between. And to that group, Elijah asked this question. How long are you going to falter between two opinions? The word falter, or in some Bibles it renders it waver, is an interesting word that means to limp or hobble between two crutches. Picture that. It's the picture of somebody who's crippled or who can't walk uprightly, who can't walk right, and he's got these two crutches and he's just hobbling along. That's the picture. That's what Elijah is describing. This is what Israel looks like right now, as the people were trying to hold together two mutually exclusive loyalties, and that's an impossible thing to do. It will cause you to hobble along like someone on crutches. And Elijah says, make a decision. You guys need to make a decision. Who are you going to serve? Who are you going to follow? You know, these three groups are present today as well. There are some who are like Elijah. They're right on. They're sold out. They're in love with the Lord. They're completely committed to the Lord. There are others who are completely opposed to the Lord and the things of the Lord and the Word of God. They want nothing to do with it. You bring up Jesus and they just close their ears. They turn their back. They put up their hand and they're like, man, I don't want to talk about that. Talk to you about anything else, but man, they're not going to talk to you about Jesus. So there's one group, man, on fire, loving the Lord, standing for the Lord, wanting to make a difference. They're like Elijah. Others that are just diametrically opposed to him. And then there's a big group that's right in the middle. A big group. And that big group, or part of that big group, is even in the church today. That want to live. It's those people that want to live between the world and the Lord. They want to live their life in such a way where they have some of Jesus and they've got some of the world. They want what Jesus has to offer, but they also want what the world has to offer. And so they try to live their life right there in the middle. They might come to church like this on a Wednesday night, and they're singing the songs and they're praising the Lord and, you know, that type of thing. But they know on Saturday night they're going to be partying. They know that they're going to be, you know, tipping some brewskis and, you know, getting a little buzz and doing that type of thing. And they're like, hey, man, this is, you know, I want to live in both of these worlds. I want to live in both of these realms. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 6, verse 24, no one can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You can't live that way. That's what Elijah's saying. You're hobbling along. You're not walking. You're not living. You're just hobbling along. You can't live that way. Joshua challenged the people of Israel when he said, but if serving the Lord, Joshua 24, 15, if serving the Lord seems undesirable to you, then choose you this day whom you will serve, whether the gods your forefathers served beyond the river or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you are living. But as for me and my household, we will serve the Lord. You got to make a choice. Jesus said to that church in Revelation chapter 3, he said of the church of Laodicea, he said, I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot, but I wish that you were one or the other. And he continues on and says, but because you are lukewarm, I'm going to spit you out of my mouth. Literally, vomit is the picture. That's the picture that Jesus paints to this church that said, man, we're rich, we've got it together, we have need of nothing. You know, they just thought that they were the real deal. They thought that they were the in group. They thought they really had it going. And Jesus comes and says, you guys in Laodicea, I got news for you. And it's interesting. Read that passage. Jesus is on the outside of that church. He's knocking on the door. He's saying, will you guys let me in? And this is your condition. You think you're doing great, but you make me sick. I wish that you were hot, he said. That's great. Man, when you're hot, when you're on fire, God can use you. God can work in you. But he says, I wish that you were hot or cold. One or the other. Why? Because if you're cold, it's like his attitude is, you know, if you're cold, I can revive you. You know, if you're cold, I know that there's a chance that you're going to kind of come to the end of your rope and get sick of your sin, and there's hope for you. But when you're in that place of being lukewarm, it's just kind of like you're comfortable. And Jesus said, that kind of life, it makes me sick. It grieves me. It just makes my stomach turn. Maybe that's you tonight. If it is, I feel sorry for you. Because that is one of the most miserable places to live. In that lukewarm state. And here's why. You have too much of Jesus to really enjoy the world. Because there's that conviction there. And you might, you know, go out and have a great time, but the next day you just feel bad and you feel lousy and you're just like, man, I shouldn't have been doing that, and, you know, all that type of thing. You have too much of Jesus to really enjoy the world, or you've got too much of the world to really be happy and fulfilled in the Lord. And so you live in this constant state of just condemnation because you know your life isn't right. Can I encourage you? If you are in that place, I heed the words of Elijah and make a decision. I quit wavering between two opinions. In your life, it's either going to be the world or it's going to be Jesus. If it's the world, I want to encourage you, go for it. Go for it. Just headlong, like jumping off the diving board into the swimming pool. Go for it. And I'm going to pray that you end up in your pig pen soon. Because that's when the prodigal came to his senses, right? It was when he finally hit rock bottom. And so, you know, people come to me and they'll say, you know, man, can you pray my son or my daughter or my brother-in-law or my, you know, he's a backslidden Christian. And will you? And I always pray, Lord, I pray that you would just bring him to his pig pen quickly, you know. Do whatever it takes. Because it's at that moment it opens up the door then for a person to come to their senses. So if you're thinking the world's where it's at, go for it, man. Go for it. Go for it with gusto. Dive in. And I'm going to pray that it doesn't take long and there's not too much damage before you realize this isn't where it's at. But at the same time, if it's Jesus, can I encourage you, go for it as well. Put away the idols, put away the stuff that is in the way, and follow Jesus and seek Jesus and serve Jesus. So Elijah, he calls the people to decide, but notice the end of verse 21. It's so sad. It says the people answered him, not a word. They weren't ready to make a decision. So Elijah is going to force the issue. Verse 22. Then Elijah said to the people, I alone am left a prophet of the Lord, but Baal's prophets are 450 men. Therefore, let them give us two bulls, and let them choose one bull for themselves, and cut it in pieces, and lay it on the wood, but put no fire under it, and I will prepare the other bull and lay it on the wood, but put no fire under it. And then you call on the name of your gods, and I will call on the name of the Lord. And the God who answers by fire, he is God. So all the people answered and said, it is well spoken. Now Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, choose one bull for yourselves and prepare it first, for you are many, and call on the name of your God, but put no fire under it. And so they took the bull which was given to them, and they prepared it, and they called on the name of Baal from morning until noon, saying, O Baal, hear us! But there was no voice, no one answered. And then they leaped about the altar which they had made. And so it was at noon that Elijah mocked them and said, cry aloud, for he is a god. Either he is meditating, or he is busy, or he is on a journey, or perhaps he is sleeping and must be awakened. So yell a little bit louder. I love this about Elijah. I mean, this guy, you know, in one side, you have this picture of him, he's intense. You know, and he's challenging the king. But here we see this picture. He's got a sense of humor. You know, he's got a little bit of sarcasm too. And he's saying, hey, man, you know, maybe you guys need to yell a little bit louder because your God's, you know, on a journey. Or maybe he's sleeping. Or he says, you know, maybe he's busy. And literally that means maybe he's in the restroom. You know, maybe he's on the toilet. That's literally what that phrase means there. He's saying, you know, maybe, you know, you got to yell a little bit louder. And so he's kind of mocking them. He's talking a little trash here, you know, with these guys. And so it's interesting. I love this. But notice that the prophets of Baal, there was a lot of commotion. They're dancing and they're shouting and they're making this big production. But it's important to note that commotion is not always indicative of faith. Sometimes a bunch of noise and commotion really indicates a lack of faith. Faith can be a very quiet thing. For instance, when I sit in a chair, I don't stop and make a big production out of it. I don't stop and raise my voice and declare, I believe this chair can hold my body. Hallelujah. I don't do that. No, I just sit down. Sit down in it. And many times it's a strong faith that's the quietest. It's quiet faith. These guys, man, they're just going for it. And he starts taunting them. And in verse 28, they take it up a notch. It says, "And so they cried aloud and they cut themselves, as was their custom, with knives and lances until the blood gushed out of them. And when midday was past, they prophesied until the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice. But there was no voice. No one answered. No one paid attention." After running around for hours and screaming like a pack of wolves, these guys now collapse in exhaustion, bloodied and bruised, and it's all for nothing. Notice verse 29 again. There was no voice, no one answered, and no one paid attention. Why? There was no God to pay attention to. Baal was just a statue. They thought he was the rain god, the one who would bring down, you know, rain. They couldn't figure out, why are we 3 years in a drought if, you know, Baal's the one on the throne? Maybe he's mad at us. There's no one to pay attention because there was no God. The prophets of Baal, they had passion, they had commitment, they had sincerity, they had devotion, they had great energy. What they did not have was a God in heaven who answered by fire. Now contrast what we see them doing with true worship. We see in Elijah, verse 30. "Then Elijah said to all the people, 'Come near to me.' And so all the people came near to him, and he repaired the altar of the Lord that was broken down." Underline that. I want to come back to that in a minute. "And Elijah took 12 stones according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob to whom the word of the Lord had come, saying, 'Israel shall be your name.'" 12 stones was representative of unity. The nation, as you recall, it was divided. We have 2 tribes down in Judah, 10 tribes up in the northern part called Israel, and they're divided. He takes 12 and he brings them together, a symbol of unification. And then with the stones, he built an altar to the name of the Lord. And he made a trench around the altar, large enough to hold 2 seahs of seed. And he put the wood in order and cut the bull in pieces and laid it on the wood and said, 'Fill 4 water pots with water and pour it on the burnt sacrifice and on the wood.'" Now some of you might be wondering, where did he get the water from if it was, you know, 3 years of drought? Well, that area there on Mount Carmel is not far from the Mediterranean Sea. And so it's safe to say that they probably got the water from the Mediterranean Sea to place there in the ditch that Elijah built around his altar. But it's interesting here that the burnt offering was prophetic of the sacrifice of Jesus. It speaks really of our righteousness, which comes by faith. It's in direct contrast to what we see going on with the 450 prophets of Baal. You see, we don't earn an audience before God by running around and screaming. God isn't manipulated into compassion when you cut yourself. He's not stirred up with a great deal of commotion. Now, Elijah was confident that God would accept his sacrifice because it was according to the word of God. It was what God had prescribed, what he had laid out concerning bringing a burnt sacrifice before him for the forgiveness of sins. Jesus said to that woman at the well in John chapter 4 that those who worship me need to do so in spirit and in truth. In spirit speaks of sincerity. It's coming before the Lord with a true heart. It's the opposite of what Jesus accused the religious leaders in Israel of. He says, these people, they honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. It's the opposite of that. To worship God in spirit, it's a true heart. It's a heart that's real. It's a heart that is saying, hey God, I'm not perfect. And I'm not saying I don't struggle, but my heart, it's loyal to you. My heart, it's committed to you. In spirit and in truth. In truth means according to the scriptures. According to the word of God. Elijah isn't doing his own thing here. He's coming to God the way that God accepts, the way that God prescribes, and God accepts that. We pick it up, verse 34. Then he said, "Do it a second time." And they did it a second time, and he said, "Do it a third time." And they did it a third time. And so the water ran all around the altar, and he also filled the trench with the water. And it came to pass at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice that Elijah the prophet came near and said, "Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, and I am your servant, and that I have done all these things at your word. Hear me, O Lord. Hear me, that this people may know that you are the Lord God, and that you have turned their hearts back to you again." And then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt sacrifice, and the wood and the stones and the dust of it licked up the water that was in the trench. And now when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and they said, "The Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God." Here in verse 39, we see the reason why God sends the fire. The very reason why he sends the fire, it's so that people can see it and declare that he is God. But I want you to notice when the fire came. Verse 30. Look at it again. It says, "Elijah repaired the altar of the Lord that was broken down." An altar speaks of surrender and sacrifice. I wonder tonight, how many altars are here that have been broken down? How many altars of the Lord, maybe in this group gathered here tonight, that have been broken down? How many lives that are a picture of everything but surrender and sacrifice? You know, there's a lot of Christians today, a lot of people in the church who are just doing their own thing. And I would describe their relationship with God kind of in this way, that they view Jesus as being a part of their life. He's a part. And they pay him, you know, some attention at certain times of the day or certain parts of the week or certain parts of the month for some of them. But most of the time, they're doing their own thing and they have their own agenda. Now, they might not be doing, you know, anything that is necessarily, you know, wrong and compromising. I mean, they're not, you know, living in sin and doing that type of thing like they used to, in the sense of, you know, living in immorality and pursuing the things, you know, of the world. But they're just living their life according to their own way. What seems right to them, what seems best to them, they're following their own agenda and their own pursuits, and they're asking God to bless their plans, asking God to bless their pursuits. But God would say to them, "Put your life on the altar and present yourself to me." We talked about this last week. Romans chapter 12. As a living sacrifice. You present yourself to me. You present that relationship to me. You present your business to me. Put it on the altar. Assume a position, in other words, of surrender and sacrifice. The fire of the Lord didn't come down until the altar of the Lord that was broken had been repaired. When did the fire come down there in the book of Acts? It came down there in Acts chapter 2 when the apostles had assumed this heart and this position of surrender and sacrifice. Remember after the resurrection? Jesus told these guys that he had plans for them. He told them to wait. Peter gets tired of waiting and says, "I'm going fishing." And some other guys go with him, and Jesus goes and he meets them there. And he kind of has this little rebuke that happens there with Peter after this great haul of fish. He says, "Peter, do you love me more than these? Do you love me more than these?" Ask him three times. Might have been asking, "Do you love me more than the fish? Do you love me more than these boats? Do you love me more than these other disciples?" Three times he asks him that question. Peter and the rest of the disciples at that moment, their heart was not in that place of surrender. But then Jesus, he said to them, go into Jerusalem and wait for the power of the Holy Spirit to come upon you. You guys go wait. Go wait. That's what they did. And by going into Jerusalem and waiting, they assumed that position of surrender. Now Jesus said, here's what's going to happen. When the Holy Spirit falls upon you, he's going to give you power to be my witnesses. And most of you know that word witness, it's really martyr. So what Jesus was saying, hey, you guys go into Jerusalem and wait for the power of the Holy Spirit to come upon you. They went and they waited. That was their surrender. And he says, and when he does, he's going to give you power. He's going to come upon you and give you power to die for me if necessary. That's sacrifice. Coming to that place in their life of saying, it's no longer about our agenda. We thought, man, you were going to overtake the Romans and we were going to be your head honchos. But now we realize it's not about that. Lord, here's our life laid down before you. The apostles put themselves on the altar and God brought the fire. And the people declared in Acts chapter 2 that Jesus was God. That he was indeed the Messiah. I think it's safe to say if we rebuild the altar, God will light the fire. That's what happens here. They rebuild the altar. I think it's interesting there in verse 36. As Elijah is praying and he's talking, he makes reference of the fact that he's the Lord. He's the God of Abraham, Isaac, and then he uses the word Israel. I don't know. For those of you who are Bible students, maybe check out if this is ever referred to in this way again. Abraham, Isaac, and Israel. It's usually Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Who was Jacob? Well, Jacob, as you recall, after wrestling with God, Jacob was a picture of a guy who was all about his own agenda. All about doing his own thing. All about, hey, I want to honor God, and I believe in God, and yeah, I'm for God, but you know, I don't want to wait for his timing, so I'm going to steal the blessing from my brother. I'm going to trick him out of the birthright. I'm going to trick my father out of the blessing. I'm going to rip off my uncle Laban, you know, from his sheep because he hasn't been that nice to me and with his daughters and all of that. You know, that was Jacob. His name means heel catcher. He was a conniving guy, a scheming guy, and he was all about, you know, him running the show and him leading his life. His life wasn't filled with great immorality or anything like that, but it was a life that just wasn't surrendered to God until that day when he's wrestling there with the Lord. The angel of the Lord, he's wrestling. He touches his hip, knocks it out of socket, the Lord does to him. And finally, he's a broken man, and the Lord says, no longer will you be called Jacob. Now I'm going to call you Israel. And I find it interesting on this occasion when Elijah is saying to praying here that you're the Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel. Israel means a man governed by God. That's when the fire came. That's when the altar was consumed. And the people cried out, he is God. Verse 40, and Elijah said to them, seize the prophets of Baal and do not let one of them escape. And so they seized them, and Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon and executed them there. So Elijah goes from Cherith, that place of cutting, separation. And we talked about in the park that Sunday how the Lord separated Elijah from that which had been feeding him and sustaining him. And then he goes to Zarephath, the place of refining, where he's really teaching Elijah more about faith. And then he goes from there to Carmel, Mount Carmel, the place of confrontation. And then he goes to Kishon, the place of victory. And they do away with the 450 prophets of Baal. We wrap it up, verse 41. Then Elijah said to Ahab, go up and eat and drink, for there is the sound of the abundance of rain. So Ahab went up to eat and to drink, and Elijah went up to the top of Carmel. And then he bowed down on the ground, and he put his face between his knees, and he said to his servant, "Go up now and look toward the sea." And so he went up, and he looked, and he said, "There is nothing." And seven times he said, "Go again." And then it came to pass the seventh time that he said, "There is a cloud as small as a man's hand rising out of the sea." And so he said, "Go up and say to Ahab, prepare your chariot and go down before the rain stops." And now it happened in the meantime that the sky became black with clouds and wind, and there was a heavy rain. And so Ahab rode away and went to Jezreel. And then the hand of the Lord came upon Elijah, and he girded up his loins, and he ran ahead of Ahab to the entrance of Jezreel. That's like a 40-mile run he runs. Those of you who like running, that's a run. But notice it was because the Spirit of the Lord came upon him. But I want your attention. Hang with me for, just give me 5 minutes. 5 minutes. This is important. In James chapter 5, we're told this in verse 16. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Elijah was a man with a nature, James says, like ours. And he prayed earnestly that it would not rain. And it did not rain on the land for 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth produced fruit. Elijah was not a super saint. James says, hey, he was a guy with a nature like ours. But he was a man of prayer. Here's what I want you to note about Elijah's prayer life. In public, there on Mount Carmel, Elijah's prayer was short and simple. That's how he prayed in public. Short and simple. But here in private, his prayer is intense. It's fervent. It's persistent. Seven times he prays. Elijah, we could say, was a greater man in private than he was in public because of his prayer life. And I think that's one of the reasons why God used him so powerfully. F.B. Meyer said this, "The men who stand the straightest in the presence of sin bow the lowest in the presence of God." And that was Elijah. In his public prayer, it was short, but in his private prayer, it took on a whole different dimension. It says here, he put his head between his knees. Why would he do that? That was the birthing position in the Middle Eastern culture of that day. It was a position of pain and travail and pressing. So in private, Elijah was birthing something in prayer. It's like he was in labor. He was pressing in to the throne of God's grace. He was travailing in prayer. He prayed seven times. And after the seventh time, the servant comes and says, "There's a cloud as small as a man's hand. I see this little cloud out there in the sea." The evidence of the rain came slowly. It came in a small way, but out of this small evidence, God brought forth a mighty work. You know, this has happened over and over again in church history. It was November 9th, 1904. In the edition of The Life of Faith, a Christian publication in London at that time, a writer named Jesse Penn Lewis reported on a remarkable work just beginning in Wales under the ministry of men like Evan Roberts and Seth Joshua. She reported, this is what she said, that a cloud no bigger than a man's hand had arisen in Wales. It was a fitting description, if you know church history, if you've studied revival. It was a clear description of what was happening there. A small work that was beginning as a couple of people gathered to pray. But that little prayer meeting, that little cloud like a man's hand, birthed the Welsh revival. It was Charles Spurgeon who used this text as an illustration of the small signs that precede a mighty work of God. He spoke of four certain signs and tokens for good, which prayerful faith clearly perceives when an awakening or a genuine revival is going to happen. And he said that Christians should regard the following things as these clouds as small as a man's hand. I want to list these for you and then we'll be done. Number one is a growing dissatisfaction with the present state of things and an increasing anxiety among the members of the church for the salvation of souls. A dissatisfaction with what's happening in the world, like what happened yesterday in Election Day, and a burden for the lost. Number two, when this anxiety leads believers to be exceedingly earnest and persistent in prayer, it moves them to pray. Number three, when ministers or pastors begin to take counsel with one another and say, "What must we do?" And number four, when we shall see the doctrine of an individual responsibility of each Christian fully felt and carried out into individual action. In other words, when Christians begin to live what they believe. Elijah travails. He prays. He presses in. He's giving birth. And God answers. He brings the rain. Elijah scores a huge victory there on Mount Carmel against the prophets of Baal. But I want to remind you tonight before you go of the great victory that our Lord and Savior Jesus scored against all of the forces of evil when he died on the cross. They looked and they mocked and they thought that it was weak. They thought that he was being destroyed, but in the spiritual realm, he was claiming our victory. And Jesus would say to us tonight here in this place, follow me. Decide. If you've been one who's been wavering between two opinions, decide tonight. Decide tonight. If you're lukewarm tonight, Jesus would say, follow me. Give your heart to me. Place your life on the altar tonight in surrender, in submission, as a living sacrifice. And the result will be fire. Oh, the Lord's not going to bring fire to consume you in the sense to burn you up. But he's going to bring fire to burn in you, to burn through you, to use you. Let's pray. Father, Lord, I thank you for this story. So powerful. Of Lord, what you can do with one person surrendered to you. Lord, I pray that all of us here would be like that one. Our lives on the altar, that you might set our hearts ablaze, to burn in us, to burn through us. Lord, I pray for those here tonight who perhaps have been in that place of wavering between two opinions, trying to decide where do they want to be, the world or with you. Lord, tonight, I pray that they would answer the call of Elijah. They would answer the call of Joshua. They would listen to the words of Jesus. You can't serve two masters. And tonight, God, they would give their hearts. They would give their lives to you tonight afresh. That there would be a forsaking of the things of the world and a rekindling tonight of a passion to pursue God. And Lord, I pray as a church that we would learn, that we would discover what it means to travail in prayer, to be desperate, like our brother Elijah, a man with a nature like ours, yet who you used in a powerful way. We give you our hearts. We pray in your word. In Jesus' name, amen.